song that we just sang, one of the phrases was, "To him that overcometh, the crown of life shall be." That comes from our study of the seven churches of Asia, Revelation 2 and verse 10. We are today studying the sixth of those congregations in your folder, if you have those, the next to last. We're going to look at the Church of Philadelphia momentarily in our study of the seven churches of Asia. As we mentioned, the book of Revelation is often abused, often overlooked, because of the figurative nature of it. We have our poems and our poetry in our culture that rhymes and has certain meter and so forth. But the figurative language of the Hebrews and of the Greeks was not that way. And so we look at a book like Revelation and we think, what does this mean? It is a drama that unfolds, and we don't need to know every little detail that is expressed in the book of Revelation to understand the whole. It is a drama that spreads out before us. It's figurative language. The Bible itself will tell us that. A blessing is pronounced upon those who read and study those words. Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written, for the time is at hand." Time is at hand, as is mentioned there. We'll notice that in a moment. But in studying this, we keep in mind then that the overall picture, the message of the book of Revelation primarily was to those first century Christians. We find in Revelation 1:1-3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And so it was a message primarily and initially to those people. Yes, there is a message for us, as we noticed in verse 3. There is a blessing pronounced upon all who would read and understand these words and take them to heart. But it was to this people. Many individuals take the book of Revelation today and abuse it, as I've said, the premillennialists most of all. They will take this message and say it's something that is yet in the future in our day. And yet to these people, the writer, John, the Holy Spirit writing, working through him, said, the time is at hand. It will shortly come to pass. Then also he says, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Signification, there's a sign, S-I-G-N is there. And so we can see that in this, there is figurative language in quite a bit of it. I mentioned before that the principle of understanding Scripture is that you take something literal unless the context forbids it and forces us to take it in a figurative way. In the book of Revelation, as with other figurative language, we find it in Daniel and Ezekiel and other places, the rule is the opposite. As this passage tells us, and this word tells us, that it is signified there is figurative language here. And so we're to take it figurative unless the context demands that we take it literally. And so it was signified. Further down, he says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Again, we're told at the very outset that these matters were about to occur. They were about to take place. We find in Revelation 22 and verse 6 the same thing. It must shortly come to pass. And so at the beginning of the book, at the end of the book, we're told these things are at hand. These things are shortly to come to pass. And so we realize just in those couple of passages that whatever is written between those, Revelation 1 and Revelation 22, are things that are going to happen in a relatively short period of time and had some impact upon these individuals. The book was addressed, as we mentioned, to the seven churches of Asia. And so as we examine those, we understand that Asia is Asia Minor, what is commonly today called Turkey. That has become more prevalent in the news because of its proximity to some of these places in the Middle East. We have Air Force Base in Turkey and so forth. That's the area that's under consideration. And so it's not the Asia that we would think of with China and so forth, but Asia Minor, which is there on the Mediterranean. And so the book was addressed to these seven churches. Within the matters of these seven churches, seven being a number of perfection or completion in figurative language. And so it's not that these were the only congregations that should be addressed, but these seven were chosen because the characteristics of these seven congregations is a place wherein we can find ourselves individually, where we can find ourselves as a congregation. With which of these seven churches do I relate the most? with which of these seven churches do we relate the most as a congregation? And so we examine these, understanding that a blessing is pronounced upon us if we will read and understand these matters. And so with that in mind, we turn to the church at Philadelphia, the loyal church. We began with the church at Ephesus, the lifeless church. They had left their first love. We looked into the church at Smyrna, the long-suffering church. We examined the church at Pergamos, the lenient church. We also noticed the church at Thyatira, the liberal church. And last week, we looked together at the church at Sardis, the lifeless church. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead, the Lord said. Now we turn to the church at Philadelphia, the loyal church. And as that heading might indicate, here was one of two congregations about which the Lord said nothing that was bad. And so the church at Philadelphia is an exemplary congregation for us. But look, as we have in previous instances of this, at the background of the church at Philadelphia, or the church, the city itself, because within the confines of the city, we find where the church arose and where it has grown to this point in time in which it's addressed. The church, the city of Philadelphia, was a province in Lydia in Asia Minor. It's positioned here with the square. It dates back to 150 B.C. It was founded by King Attalus II Philadelphus. Philadelphus was a great admirer of his brother and predecessor, Eumenes II. So because of this loyalty, he named the new city Philadelphia, brother lover, named after himself, Philadelphus, but also the naming of that. The word phila is love, phileo is the word we get from it. So it's the city or this area of brother lover because he loved his brother Eumenes. So it was named Philadelphia. Because of this, his loyalty, he named the city after him then. This city was located on a major trade route and quickly became a very wealthy city. It was also a center for spreading the Greek influence and culture. So it was a missionary center of sorts, spreading the Greek culture, which spread throughout the known world at that time. It was an area that around the city was conducive to growing grapes, and so it became quickly known for its wine production. As a result of that, with the Greek influence, they began to worship the god Dionysus, the Roman wine god, and the Greek god Bacchus. Both of these, Dionysus and Bacchus, being the gods of wine, one Roman and the other Greek. They had so many temples and festivals to pagan deities that it became known, Philadelphia became known as Little Athens. Remember in Acts 17 that Paul went into the city of Athens and his heart was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. They had even devoted a monument to the unknown God. And that's the one that Paul wanted to address. It was said of Athens that one could find a God quicker than he could find a man. And so this Philadelphia then became known as Little Athens. It was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 17, and like Sardis before it, who also was destroyed by an earthquake, it was assisted by Vespasian. And because Vespasian assisted in the finances, the Roman government did, but he was the head of the government, the Caesar at that time, Vespasian renamed it Flavia. The family name of Flavius Vespasian. Neither of these names caught on with the people, either Flavia, or he also would name it Neo Caesarea, New Caesar. Neo Caesarea, Flavia, neither of them really caught on because it was known as Philadelphia. We've witnessed in the past several years renaming of some of the football teams, the professional football team, the Redskins, for example. But many people still call them Redskins because that's the name they've known. The new name simply doesn't catch on as it does in other places. So the modern city on that location is called Alasher, the city of Allah. You can imagine then with that name, the background religiously now is, of course, Islam. It has a population currently of about 100,000 people. Nothing really is known of the origin of the church. All we know about the church at Philadelphia is found here in Revelation 3. No evidence that they were persecuted physically, but that they were opposed and troubled becomes evident, but it's not known how or by whom they were persecuted in that way. The greatest opposition to Christians came from wealthy Jews in the city. And so that perhaps is the greatest persecution that was found with them. So, as we've noticed with others, we look first to his authority. His authority. Revelation 3 and verse 7. These things saith he that is holy. Notice he knew their works, but here is the one that is holy, that recognizes them, that shows himself to them. His holiness identifies him with the Father, that is, the Christ, who was the one addressing these seven churches. These things saith he that is holy. Holiness, as we mentioned in our Bible class hour, is among the greatest of the characteristics of God. He is all holy, purity, holiness to the nth degree. These things saith he that is holy. Psalm 89 and verse 18, notice, for the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Holiness, again, associates the Word, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, with the Father, because they have that kindred spirit of holiness. We find again in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Remember that in John 14, one of the disciples said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He said, have I been with you so long time, Philip, and thou hast not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And so he is the express image of the Father. When it says that God is holy, so is the second person of the Godhead, the Word, the Son of God. These things saith he that is holy. As one who is holy, he is set forth as the ideal of what is demanded by God of absolute separation from the profane and sinful. Be ye holy as I'm holy, he says. And so we are to be holy even as he is holy. These things saith, notice, he that is true. Not only he that is holy, but he that is true. That shows them him to be dependable and reliable and real. John 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is true in so many ways. Notice some passages that speak to this end. John 1 and verse 9, that was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so he's true in the fact that he lights the world. John 6:32, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Speaking of himself, he was that manna from heaven, the true bread. We find in John 15:1, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. And then we find in addressing the church at Laodicea, he said, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. In so many ways, truth then is associated with him. He stands in opposition then to those who say they are Jews and are not. Who say they are Jews and are not, I'm sorry, in this passage. And so he is true in opposition to those who make the claim that they are Jews and are not. Then we find, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. And so here is another characteristic of him. He has the key of David. Now we know that key symbolizes authority or power. In Matthew 16:19, the promise was made to Peter and the other apostles, I'll give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We know that those keys were put to use in Acts chapter 2 when the doors to the kingdom were open, never to be shut. Interesting, because of what he will say, that he has the power to open and no man can shut, to this church at Philadelphia. But the keys were given to them, and they opened the keys of the kingdom, and those were added to the church daily who were being saved. So he had given him the key then. In Revelation 1 and verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And so authority then, as he is demonstrating to them the authority he has for saying these matters. Prophetically, in Isaiah 22 and verse 22, Eliakim, it was said of him, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. Prophetically, Eliakim is a type of Christ. And so the authority of David would be laid upon his shoulder. By right, he has that key, that authority. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. the keys of David then, the keys to the government. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increased notice of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice. And so then, he is by right the one who has authority. He's holy. He's the one who has the key. He's the one who has that authority. These things saith he further then, not only that is holy, that is true, that hath the key of David, but he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. The key would signify that which unlocks a lock and opens a door. But here the one who has the keys, ultimately the authority, opens the door. And no man can shut it once he's opened. And who closes the door, and who no man can close it except the one who had the authority to open it. To him alone it is given the power to open and allow in, or to close and to prevent from entering. The Jews of that day claimed the power to shut the doors of the synagogue. Remember, they would cast individuals out of the synagogue, when all along it was God who had the power. Acts 2 and verse 47, we mention the keys of Matthew 16, 19, given to Peter and the others. The door was opened on that occasion by the lesson that was preached, the sermon delivered on that Pentecost day. And the Lord opened the doors to the kingdom, the church, and no man shuts. Acts 2 and verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added the church daily such as should be saved. The door was opened on that occasion, and it will not be shut until the Lord closes it. That is in his second coming then. Here's his authority. He's the one who is holy. Who's the one who has the key of David? He is the one then who shuts and no man opens, and opens and no man closes. His authority. Next we notice his acknowledgments. His acknowledgments. Just as we've noticed with the other five churches we've examined so far, his acknowledgments. First, his accolades. Those things that he said about this congregation that were good. First, they had an open door. He says about it, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. It's interesting that the word door is used literally only in the book of Acts and only a few times. For example, we find he set before them an open door. We find in Acts chapter 5 and verse 9, then Peter saith unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? This Ananias and Sapphira, of course. Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door. Used in a literal sense there. Find in Acts 12 and verse 6, where Peter here was imprisoned. When Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Keepers of the door kept the prison. Door is used in a literal sense. And again in Acts 12 and verse 13, as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And again in verse 16, they opened the door. Here a door is used in a literal sense. Elsewhere in the New Testament, and also in the book of Acts, it's used metaphorically. Not really a wooden door that we would think of, but it's used as a metaphor in places like Acts 14 and verse 27. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Here's what the Lord is talking about when he says he opens and no man closes, and closes and no man opens. Here the door of faith was opened. It wasn't opened by a literal key and a literal lock. The door of faith was opened by the Word of God, empowered by the Lord himself. In 1 Corinthians 16, 9, Paul said, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So again, the Lord opened that door, and no man could close it. Paul was told in the city of Corinth that he was to stay there because he had much people in that place, where he stayed for a year and a half and worked in with the church at Corinth through this open door. Through the one who held the keys, who opens, and no man closes. Found in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. So then, this Macedonian call, come over and help us. And the door was opened in by the Lord. He who had the key had opened this door to the church at Philadelphia. What was the nature of that door? Was it evangelism? Was it growth? Was it refuge from trials? We're not told exactly what the door is, but the door was opened unto them by he that opens. No man closes. closes then and no man opens. What else did he reveal about them? He said, thou hast a little strength. Little because maybe of their numbers, we're not sure. Maybe because of their economic power, they had little resources financially. Maybe because of their social status, we're not told. But they had a little strength. Here was a congregation who did much with little. When we examine the church at Sardis, they had much and did little with it. Philadelphia had little and did a great deal with it, evidently. And so the difference in the two then. Though they had little, it was still sufficient to accomplish the task that God had for them. Not only did they have little strength, but they also had an unblemished record. Read at the end of verse 8, and has kept my word. They had kept that word that had been given to them. The keeping of his word, of course, is a test of our love for him. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The American Standard says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so a demonstration of his love. In John 14:23-24, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and he will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Again in 1 John 5:3, John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Evidently the church at Philadelphia had passed that test. They have kept his word. And so again, an accolade that he gives to them. But notice also, he said in his accolades toward them, and hast not denied my name. They had not turned away from him as others had done. Ephesus had left their first love. Sardis had the idea, the reputation of being alive, and yet they were dead. They had not denied his name. As the word is to be kept by obedience, his name is to be revered and confessed before all, the word with a capital W. We find in Romans 10:8-10, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess, notice, with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Find the same idea in Philippians 2:9 and following. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Christ, to the glory of God the Father. And so you have not denied my name. You have confessed that. Remember that Jesus said in Matthew 10:32-33, whoever confessed him will be confessed. He that denied him, of course, would be denied. But notice also in the accolades given them, he said that they had held on, holding fast. Now it's held fast to my word. Hebrews 3:14 says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold, notice, the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Evidently the church at Philadelphia had done that. They had held fast and had not denied his name. In contrast to these were those who claimed to be Jews but were not, notice. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan which say they are Jews and are not. Here gives us the indication that what was afflicting the church at Philadelphia were those who were Jews in name, those still practicing Judaism, even though the temple had fallen, even though Jerusalem had been overthrown at this time, they were still claiming to be Jews. Well, one who is a true Jew is one who is one inwardly. Remember that Paul said in Galatians, notice which say they are Jews and are not. I'm sorry, I went backwards on that one. Galatians 6:15-16, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. This passage tells us that the Israel of God today is the church, God's chosen people, not a nation of individuals physically, but those that belong to his spiritual kingdom. Those are the true Jews. Now, by obedience, these individuals which say they are Jews and are not, he said, but do lie. These individuals then had lied about that. By obedience, those that had lied could become what they falsely claimed to be. if they would obey the word of God, claiming to be Jews though they were not, if they obeyed the gospel, they would become true Jews, not circumcised in the flesh, but in the heart, having applied the word of God and been obedient to his will. He likely meant also that those who are, as he stated, of the synagogue of Satan, instead of the synagogue of true Jews back when those things were accepted of God, these individuals, lying about who they really were, made themselves, in essence, of the synagogue of Satan. And so they were not of their father, but of their father, the devil, as John tells us in John 18 and verse 44. As with all, these would ultimately admit their error, and they would fall at the feet of Lord Jesus. Romans 14, 11 and 12. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. These individuals who said they were Jews, but were not and lied, those of the synagogue of Satan, if they fail to obey the gospel and become true Jews, that is Christians, spiritual family of God, would ultimately bow at the feet of King Jesus. But also, these people had an enduring disposition. Notice in Revelation 3 and verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, endurance, steadfastness. They were an enduring people. Because of their patience and enduring, notice what he said, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. The promise is that they would be protected through this period, not necessarily that they would not suffer it. They would be protected through that. They would be allowed to come through it. Remember, he said that the time is at hand in Revelation 1:1 and in Revelation verse 3. In summation, the end of the accolades given unto them, notice he first commended them for their strength. He said, thou hast a little strength. He commended them for their stability. He said, you have kept my word. He commended them for their sincerity. He said, you have not denied my name. These are the accolades then. Commending them for their strength, for their sincerity, for their stability. You've kept these things. When we look then from the accolades to the allegations, as we've examined each of these seven churches so far, we looked at the accolades, we looked at the allegations. To Philadelphia, there were accolades aplenty, as we've seen. But to the church at Philadelphia, there were no accusations. One other congregation among those, the church at Smyrna, had no allegations by the Lord. He didn't say anything bad about them, the church at Smyrna, nor did he say anything bad about the church at Philadelphia. Here then in these two congregations reside those things that please the Lord. We should pattern ourselves then after the churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia, because the Lord had nothing bad to say about them. First then we saw his authority, then his acknowledgments, and now we look to his admonitions. In verse 11, he said unto them, behold, I come quickly. The word quickly is an adverb. It's an adverb of manner. It doesn't tell us a time. It's not an adverb of time, but an adverb of manner, telling us the fashion of his coming. When that time came, he would come in a quick fashion. Every eye will see him eventually, according to that. And in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15. But when the hour of deliverance came for Philadelphia, whatever that might have been, that would be in a very quick fashion. The matters revealed to these churches, remember, were at hand, shortly to come to pass. That gives us a time element. It doesn't give us an exact time, but shortly and at hand, but quickly defines for us the how of his coming. He would come in a very quick fashion. So this is not the second or final coming of the Lord, but the deliverance of this congregation. When needed, he is always available to help his people. Notice he said, behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast. They were to retain what they had, the little strength. They were to retain their stability. They were to retain their sincerity. They had a little strength, but they did have some. And they were to maintain his word and follow in his precepts. They had an open door. They had a little strength. They had an unblemished reputation. They had an enduring disposition. And he says, hold fast to those things. We may not be the wealthiest people in the world. We may not have positions of power. But that which we have, which is right within itself, we're to hold fast. Behold, I come quickly, he said. Hold fast that which thou hast. Notice that no man take thy crown. Here are conditions to that. The crown could be taken. Why? If they would not hold fast that which they had. The emphasis is not on the gain of the taker, but on the loss of the loser. The crown may be forfeited. Those who uphold the doctrine of once saved, always saved, again, find no comfort in this passage. Crown may be forfeited through carelessness or complacency or through negligence. To forfeit one's crown, then, was to lose one's eternal salvation. Remember in Hebrews 2 and verse 3, the writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken to us by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by those or by them that heard Him?" So through neglect, through carelessness, through complacency, one could lose his reward. Then we find not only his authority, not only his admonitions, not only his appeal, not only his acknowledgments, but now we find then his appeal, Revelation 3, 12 and 13. He promises to those who overcome, notice, first of all, membership. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar, notice, in the temple of my God. The temple, of course, had been destroyed about 20 years previous to this, a little more. But the temple, the true temple, is the church of the Lord. And so he would make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That reveals membership. Like a permanent pillar, he who overcame would find a permanent place in heaven. And so, membership. But we also find in this guardianship. He shall go no more out. Here is guardianship. Not freedom from trials, but he would be preserved through them. He would have security. Guardianship. Not only guardianship, but also ownership. Notice he said, "And I will write upon him the name of my God." That's ownership. We would be stamped with the approval of God's name. "Write upon him the name of my God." But then citizenship also. The name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. So Jerusalem of old, that city had been destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. But now he speaks of a new Jerusalem. That new Jerusalem is the city of my God. New Jerusalem then would represent heaven. Revelation 21:4, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away." Think about those to whom John wrote in that day and time. About AD 96, so about 26 years removed from the destruction of Jerusalem. That sight might well have still been vivid in the minds of some of these individuals who had either seen or heard of the destruction that the Romans brought forth in all their vengeance upon that city. But here was New Jerusalem. Here was the place where there'd be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death. They could look forward to that New Jerusalem then. Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." So all of the pictures that are presented to them, they could understand and realize this citizenship. They had membership, guardianship, ownership, citizenship, but also relationship, as he promised to them. Notice he said, "Which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Here then is his relationship. Is indicative of a new eternal relationship. Colossians 3 and verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." The privileges of relationship then with him, bearing his name. 1 John 3 and verse 2. "Behold, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." To the church at Philadelphia initially, but also to all, he makes this promise. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The same thing true of them is true of us. If we hold fast, if we hold on to that which we have and with sincerity, and we have the same promises that these individuals had. The church at Philadelphia then was, like Smyrna, received no condemnation, but rather accolades from the Lord. They had a bright present, but they had even a broader future. What a joy that would be. What a blessing to know that. But like them, we must respect his authority. "I know thy works. He was the one who opens and no man shuts. No man opens. He has authority. We have to respect His authority. Like them, we have to attend to His acknowledgments. If there are things amiss, those must be corrected. We also have to take heed to His admonitions. And then finally, give ear to His appeals. Church at Philadelphia, an exemplary congregation. If we examine our own lives and find that we fall into that category, we're holding fast, and we've got a little strength, but we use what little we have. Unlike Sardis, who had much and did little, we can be like Philadelphia, have little and do much. Church at Philadelphia, an exemplary congregation. When we examine it in light of the congregation here, we fall into that category, or perhaps the category of another congregation. Within the confines of these seven churches, we find ourselves. It may be one, or it may be a combination of two or more, but we find ourselves as individuals. We also find ourselves as a congregation. Where do I as an individual fall? Can He have some accolades for me, but nothing said in a derogatory way about me? Am I living a faithful life? If not, I need to change. If as a congregation we're not, we need to make some changes. That's what He called upon these seven churches. The ones whom He acknowledged had problems, make a change. To those He said, remember and repent. And to some, do the first works. But they had to remember and repent. Church at Philadelphia not called upon to do that, because they were doing with what they had the best they could. As you examine these matters this morning, look to your own heart individually. Is that where I am with the Lord? If the Lord were to write me a letter as He did to the church at Philadelphia, would He have a lot of accolades but not too many bad things to say about me? Or would it be the other way around? This morning, as you examine your life in comparison to the church at Philadelphia, what do you find? If changes need to be made, then as other congregations were told, remember, repent, do the first works. Go back to the beginning and start over and begin to build that right relationship with God. Do you need to make changes this morning? If you believe Jesus to be the Son of God with all your heart, the only hope you have in the world, if you believe that, willing to repent of your sins, Luke 13:3, willing to confess the name of Christ before men, yes, I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Matthew 10:32, willing to be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, added by He who knows all to His kingdom, His church, Acts 2:47. This morning, if you're not a member of the body of Christ, then obedience to the gospel is the greatest need you have. If you are a member of the body of Christ but have turned away, you have those things that are in opposition to what God wants, then make things right today. As some of these other congregations have been told, repent. Can we assist you in doing that this morning as a member of the body of Christ who needs to make changes in his life? If so, you need to answer heaven's invitation. We urge you to come while we stand and while we sing.